The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Hey, can I tell you a God story before I begin? I was going to save this for the summer meeting, and I thought maybe one or two of you won't make the summer meeting, so I thought it's just too good not to share with you. But it's right here, a God story right here in central Alberta. While you were listening to Charles Price last week, I had the opportunity to be up in Stony Plain and spoke to some pastors and wives from a denomination called Associated Gospel Churches of Canada. They were from BC right through to Manitoba. And one of the great stories that I heard out of there, even though the group was from BC right through to Manitoba, was right from Delburn, right down the highway here. Anybody here from Delburn? Great, great story out of Delburn. There you go, right there. Why aren't you in church in Delburn? No, I'm just joking. You might want to when I tell you this story. This is an amazing story. There's a church there, Associated Gospel Church. Pastor is Paul Meyer. Paul's been the pastor for 29 years. 29 years. Now, they haven't had the money to be able to pay him full time. So just this last January, they have enough money to pay him full time after 29 years. That's incredible. But God is just blowing the lid off that place. He doesn't know why, but people are coming. He's leading people to Jesus. Get this. There's anybody know how many? Well, you can't answer this one, but anybody else know how many people live in Delburn? Paul told me, you can correct this, but Paul told me 900 people. Now there's 60 people going to that church plus 25 youth. You know what that means? Almost 10% of the town is going to that church. That's a mega, mega church. If 10% of Red Deer came here, we'd have 10,000 people here. We don't. Like 10% of the people in that town, people coming to Jesus, the youth, like 25 youth, that's a lot in a little town. So much so that the church said, by faith, why don't we hire a youth pastor? So they hired a youth pastor. He's out of Airdrie with his wife and kids. They got to sell their house there, but they're moving to Delburn to be in youth. The town is so excited. You know, the town gave the church a grant for a bus so that they could pick up kids all over the little communities around there and bring them into youth programs. Like, this is crazy what's happening. It's really, really good stuff. Paul even said the RCMP are beginning to notice, and they're showing up at some youth events too. That's pretty cool. Maybe they're looking for somebody, I don't know. But when you have a vision that says to give everybody in Central Alberta an opportunity to know Jesus, that doesn't just mean that we have to do it. It means we have to pray for all these other churches. So when you think about it, pray for Paul Meyer and pray for the church in Delburn. And when you drive by Delburn, don't you dare drive by without praying for them. I mean, this is great stuff that's going on there. I was so excited. That was the highlight for me of the weekend up there. And I heard all five of my talks, and that was the highlight. So it was a good weekend. I want to talk to you today, and we're actually going to start a short series, 4 weeks in length through the month of June, called Reading the Bible for Life. Reading the Bible for Life. And, of course, that's a play on words. Idea is that we'd learn to read the Bible for the rest of our life. But also that we'd read it to find life for our own souls, because there's life in this book. And so we want to talk about reading the Bible for life. You might say that's kind of elementary, isn't it? Well, not really. You know, most Christians don't read the Bible. After I spoke up there, two pastors came up to me and thanked me for teaching from the Bible. What else would you teach from? I don't know. I don't know what they were thinking, but they said not everybody does that. So I said, well, that's all I know what to do. And I thought about Amos, where Amos says, the day will come when there's a famine in the land for hearing the words of the Lord. Not a famine of the word of the Lord. Not a famine for Bibles. We have those here and on our phones. But a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. That means hearing it, accepting it, and living by it. That we're in that place, actually. So I hope in this series that somehow will whet your appetite to read the Bible again for life. I want to talk today a little bit. I think what I'm trying to answer today is the question, why read the Bible? Next week, I want to talk about understanding the Bible so that we get familiar with this book we call the Bible and how to find our way around in it a bit. I've asked Pastor Denise if she would do the third one and the fourth talk, because she's brilliant in these areas, and she's going to do one on reading the Bible in community. In other words, how can we help each other read the Bible? How can we read it in community? Which is really the way it was read in the first place anyway. And then the fourth one will be reading the Bible in your family. And that, whatever your family looks like, reading the Bible as a family, that's a great thing to think about too. So hopefully we'll get somewhat practical even more so as we work through this series. I did get back to hear Charles Price on Sunday night, and I was intrigued to hear him say, the whole purpose of the Bible is to know Christ. And I thought that's a great, great thing to remember. The whole purpose of the Bible is to know Christ. And it took me back to a seminar course I once took at Regent College by it was on Bible translations is what it was on. And so they had a number of people come in that had translated the scriptures. Eugene Peterson shared their journey in translating the Message, and the people that translated the New American Standard and the NIV, they came in, and we had some good interaction with them. A man named Bruce Waltke, who was part of the translation committee for the NIV Bible, made a statement in one of our classes, which I never forgot. It was this statement. He said, every translation of the Bible, apart from the New World Translation, so every translation except the New World Translation. Now, that translation is the Jehovah's Witness translation, and they've messed with it. Every translation except that one that you can find is adequate and faithful to accomplish the purpose for which God sent out his word. You know why God gave us the Bible? To introduce us to Christ. Now, Waltke said some are better and some than others, but all of them are adequate and faithful to lead anybody into a relationship with Jesus. And I noted that when Charles Price said last week that one of the great reasons we read the Bible is so that we'll encounter Jesus Christ. And that was a great statement he made. Now, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm just going to take you to a place, the Bible, Psalm 19. I'm going to study it with you today. The Bible actually should be studied as well as read. And we'll maybe talk a bit about that next week. And I'm going to study it with you so you'll learn at least one way of studying the Bible. I'll just show you how I do it. And as we work through Psalm 19, it will become self-evident, clear, as to why we ought to read the Bible, because the writer lays out a lot of reasons in Psalm 19 why we ought to read the Bible. So if I could take you there, I'll read it to you, and we will think about it together. Psalm 19, this is how it starts. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David." Very important line. It means that this was so important that after David wrote it, he gave it to the worship leader so that he could teach it to all God's people. They could all sing it, and they could all learn it and take it to heart. "For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression, or maybe better even, great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Nearly everybody, almost everybody, who speaks on Psalm 19 or writes on Psalm 19, you can have any commentary in the Psalms, turn to it. Almost everybody will quote the words of C.S. Lewis from his little book, Reflections on the Psalms. We'll quote what he said about Psalm 19. So not wanting to be the odd man out, I will quote C.S. Lewis too. This is what Lewis said about Psalm 19. He said, "This is the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. One of the greatest poems in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now that's high praise coming from an Oxford professor of English literature. He knew what he was talking about. And that's what he said about this psalm. And I don't think he's far off. Now, when I study a psalm like this, I try and note the flow of it. Just one thing strikes you right off the top. You notice he starts with David. Of David. In other words, this is David's stuff. Well, where does it end? It ends with Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So somehow he's going to take us from his own situation. We're going to go from David and we're going to land at the feet of Jesus Christ by the time we finish this psalm. That's the direction this psalm goes. I like to give a title to something like this when I do it, when I work with it. So I looked at a few things and I noticed that a number of people put a title above it, like How to Know God, How to Know God. Here's a psalm about how to know God. And I thought, that's not a bad title. But as I worked with it a bit, I realized that, you know what? It's not the best title. It's not strong enough, How to Know God. There's a title that reflects who God is in a much stronger way. So my title would be God Wants to Be Known. God wants to, not just how to know God, but I think the title of this psalm is God Wants to Be Known. He wants you to know him. He longs to be known. Could I even use the word desperate? He goes to great ends to be known. God wants to be known. That's the way I titled it. And then I wrote my outline for the psalm this way. I said, God wants to be known, and he reveals himself in three ways. First way he reveals himself is in his works. That would be verses 1 to 6. And then in his word, that might be verses 7 to 10. Then God reveals himself to the worshiper, verse 11 and on. So I try and give it a title and then just outline it that way and then track it through. So let's just follow that. By the time we're done, we should have two or three good reasons in our heads and hopefully our DNA to read the Bible with profit. So if you look at that first point, he reveals himself in his works in verses 1 to 6. That's self-evident. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, so on and so forth. This is what the theologians call natural revelation. In other words, God reveals some things about himself in nature. This natural revelation, David makes some points about it that are worth noting. He says it's continuous, day after day. Day after day, it pours forth speech is what he says. In other words, without intermission, God reveals himself through his creation, through his works. And then it's abundant. That word pour forth, you know what it actually means? It's like a gushing fountain or a gushing spring that just goes all over the place. The idea is that it's uncontrollable. And an uncontrolled gushing forth of words all the time. God's speaking all the time. It's uninterrupted. It's extravagant. It's copious. It's abundant. It's inescapable. It's powerful. This is the way God communicates through his works. Day after day, they pour forth speech. And even at night, they display knowledge. So it's continuous. It's abundant. But he also says it's universal. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. I mean, you can go to the furthest extremities of the earth and you can still hear God's speech, as it were, in his creation. It's wordless speech, a wordless message for sure, but clear nevertheless. And it drew me to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, there's a place there, I think it's verse 26, where the writer says, lift up your eyes and look at the heavens. I mean, just look. And then he raises the question, who created all this? That's the natural question that you and I are meant to ask when we look at the heavens, is who did this? Who created this? Like, this is spectacular. We're supposed to ask that question when we look at God's creation. And then he turns to the sun. He says, in the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Rises at one end of the heavens, makes a circuit the other. Nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. I think there's more there than we might see on the surface. Most of the pagan world worshiped the sun. Sun god, I think the sun god's name was Seamus, and they worshiped the sun. In fact, the sun god was considered to be the upholder of justice and righteousness. And I think this part of the psalm deliberately counters the pagan ideas for the purpose of undermining them and replacing them with truth. That it's not, these are just created things. They're not to be worshipped. It's the creator that's actually to be worshipped. Thus, the revelation in God's works is so great that it's supposed to lead us to give thanks, to worship, and perhaps seek out this God and see what we can find out about him. It's supposed to do that. But sadly, that doesn't happen. And Paul brings that home in Romans chapter 1. He just picks that whole thought up, that we're supposed to learn something about God from creation, but he says most people don't. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." When Paul says it's plain, he means it's self-evident. When you look up at the sky, it's self-evident somebody did this. You don't need a lot of technical investigation or ability to be able to figure that out. It's right there on the surface, Paul's saying. The problem is that people have suppressed that truth. They don't want it out. They don't want people to know that there's a creator behind the creation. And when you suppress that truth, the implications are massive. If you want to know what the implications are, just keep reading in Romans chapter 1. It just spills out into all sorts of forms of "I'm God and I'll do what I want." It leads to perversity and abuse, and on it goes. It's a great picture of the world we live in today. We live in a world where the self-evident, plain, clear knowledge of God that can be seen from creation is deliberately suppressed. And so you have the unraveling of every kind of relationship. So it's a big deal, and it's a big deal in Psalm 1, because the psalmist is making the point that God can actually be known. Some things about God can be known from his creation. Now, the knowledge of God in creation or in his works is limited, for sure. You can learn about God that he's powerful. You can learn that he is. You can learn that he must be wise. But you can't learn from creation that he's a God of grace, or that he has a heart, a deep, deep heart for lost sinners. Or you can't learn from creation that he has a plan for their salvation. You need the word of God for that. And so the psalm suddenly, almost abruptly, shifts from the revelation of God in creation to the revelation of God in his word. And you can see the shift is very dramatic there. In fact, a lot of people think somebody, maybe David, put two psalms together. They don't see how they fit together. But I think they fit together something like this. As no physical life can exist without the sun, no spiritual life can exist without the word of God. So all of life is to be dominated by God's word. Nothing is hidden from the sun's light, and nothing is hidden from the word of God that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think the two fit together. And so you have this, you have an absolutely breathtaking view of the scriptures in verses 7 to 10. This is breathtaking stuff he says about the Bible. It should take your breath away, what he says. You know, when we lived in North Vancouver, we this time of year, we love to hike up to Garibaldi Lake. And that would be about 37 kilometers north of Squamish, between Squamish and Whistler. And you get up to Garibaldi Lake, and if you were really into it, you could climb up Black Tusk, which was there too. But we would climb up, we'd go up the trail to Garibaldi Lake. It's mostly switchbacks, and you need about 5 hours to do it. It was 9 kilometers up, 9 back, and most of the way up, you were just in the woods and looking at Whiskey Jacks and all that kind of stuff. But after about 5 kilometers, you were tired of that. It's just another switchback after another switchback, until you got to the top, and you just opened up to Garibaldi Lake, and it would take your breath away. It was worth the hike to do that. This is one of the most spectacular sights in BC. It's a turquoise-colored lake, bigger than Lake Louise, with a glacier at the end. It takes your breath away when you see it. We're meant to read Psalm 19 and work our way through the first part and come to verse 7 and on. And this should take our breath away, what he says about the Word of God. God reveals himself in his words. It's really interesting. What you could actually, before I say that, there's another shift that happens in the psalm, which is interesting to note. You can even see it in your English Bible. He changes the name for God. In verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That would be the Hebrew word El, which is kind of the generic name for God. The heavens declare that there's a God. That El, the generic name. And then you come to verse 7, and then you notice it says Lord, not God. The law of the Lord. And then it's seven times it's Lord, not God anymore. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. That's the name of relationship. It's a huge hint right away that through the Word of God, you can be brought into a knowledge of this generic, as it were, God, and find out he's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that you can actually experience yourself. That's a great shift in the psalm. But the way to I think, work with verses 7 and 10 is diagram it sometime on a piece of paper. List the nouns for the look at the different nouns, the synonyms that he uses for the Bible, the Word of God. And then do another column with all the adjectives and another one with the verbs. It's quite intriguing when you put it all together like that. You know, when he uses the word law, the law of the Lord is perfect. Law doesn't there mean the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean rules. It actually is a comprehensive term, Torah. The root of that would be instruction. It's like the instruction for all of life. And then he uses other words there, statutes. He uses precepts and commands. Precepts and commands are interesting. Those words indicate the precision and authority with which God addresses us. The precision and authority. The idea there is God doesn't just address the big issues like, sleeping with who you're supposed to sleep with and don't kill him. People and all that. He addresses even the details of our lives with great precision. So the book of Proverbs, for example, will talk about the amount of sleep that you get or the too much sleep that you get. It talks about eating. It talks about speaking. It gets down to the details of life. God has an opinion. God has a statement, is a better word, on all of that. And then you come to the ordinances of the Lord, that means the judicial decisions that he's made about various situations in life. You can read about that in the Bible. Great. And actually, it's interesting. Verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is pure. He actually talks about the fear of the Lord as a synonym for the word of the Lord. Because it's through the Bible that you learn to fear God. It's crazy. But I know Christians that aren't even married. And they sit under the Word of God, and I see some, I've seen them lifting their hands in worship. And then they're on Facebook together in Mexico. I'm thinking, how does that happen? You know how it happens? No fear of God. How does it happen that you and I, we step outside God's commands and don't even think about it? No fear of God. Why don't we have any fear of God? We don't read the Word of God. A great reason to read the Word of God is it puts the fear of God in you, and it keeps you from crossing those lines. Unthinkingly. Sometimes we can do it deliberately. The fear of the Lord. Some of the great verbs here are worth noting too. The law of the Lord is reviving the soul. You feel dead on the inside? Feel lifeless? This book promises to put life back into you. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make you wise. Making wise the simple. Now here's an interesting word, the simple. Who are the simple? The basic meaning of the word is they're open. They're just open to be taught. And in Proverbs, they're open for all the wrong things. They're open to be led astray. So it's not got a good connotation in Proverbs. But in Psalms, they're open to be taught the word of the Lord. So you might not know a lot, but if you're open to be taught the way of the Lord, then this book will make you wise. That means to give you skill in living life, skill in relationship. You know what one of the crazy things about our world is? There's a lot of really, really smart people out there. There's people that are so smart. My brother-in-law is going up to Edmonton, and they're going to take his liver out and put somebody else's liver in. And then he's going to live, God willing. His nephew and niece have problems with their kidneys, and they're going to work on those. They're very smart people, but they don't have any wisdom. Some of these people that are so smart, they can't even keep a marriage together. They can't keep their family together. They amass great debt and don't know how to. Smart, but not wise. This book not only makes you smart, it makes you wise so that you have skill in living life. Then it says the precepts of the Lord, they can give joy to the heart. That's a deep-seated joy in the heart of a person. These are great promises this book is making, really. This is why we got to read it, from deep-seated joy in the heart. Commands of the Lord, they give light to the eyes. They show me ultimately who I am, why I'm here, where I came from, where I'm going. Address issues like that. Then he says, they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Do you believe that? I mean, seriously, who believes that? If someone said, you can have your salary for a month, you won't lose a thing, I'll give you a month just to read the Word of God, or I'll cut you a check for $300 million, what would you take? I read that, and I thought, do I really believe that? More precious than gold. That's incredible. By them is your servant warned. That's a great statement. Don't gloss over that. Years ago, I had some things to do with the BC Lions football team. And at one point, Ginny and I wanted to go and visit friends in Bloomfield Hills, which is just outskirts of Detroit. And we were gonna fly to Windsor. We're going to rent a car there, drive across the bridge, and go to Bloomfield Hills. But I wasn't quite sure how to get there, and this was pre, nav systems and all that stuff, so Google. And so after the game, I went up to down to the sidelines, and I talked to Mike Strickland, who was a little running back for the Lions, and I said, Mike, we want to go to Detroit. He was from Detroit. I said, we're coming from Windsor. How do I get there? He told me, and then he looked at me right in the eye, and he said, Dan, he said, but when you cross over that bridge, do not take this exit. He said, if you take that exit, you'll never get back on the highway again. And I knew what he meant. I made sure Ginny knew what that exit was. This is what this book is promising to do. You read it, and it'll tell you, don't take that exit. Stay off that path. Because if you get on that path, it'll destroy your soul. By them is your servant warned. And then he says, in keeping them, there's great reward. There's great reward for keeping the commands of this book. You say, I don't know what I'm doing for God. I don't know what my gifts are, and I don't do much. But yeah, just, live for Jesus with all your heart and put this into practice Monday to Friday, and you'll find out you'll end up with great reward. That's what this is saying, great reward. You're not going to lose. You cannot lose. What time is it? Charles Price got an hour. I'll leave that. I had a great story to tell you, but I'll leave it. God is revealed in his works, in his word, but also to the worshiper. Every revelation of God demands a response, and apparently David's response, it was almost like it drove him to his knees. You can see that, I think, in his prayer at the end of the psalm. It drove him to his knees because he's experiencing God through this book. And he begins to pray. And he's prayed some amazing things. It drove him to his knees. Isaiah, it's akin to Isaiah. When he saw God, it drove him to the ground. He was flat out. He didn't write a book when he saw God or heaven. He didn't turn it into a movie. He didn't go on a preaching circuit. It drove him to the ground. If your apparent view of heaven or God doesn't drive you there, I doubt it's real. Because everybody that saw God or experienced him like David, they're driven to their knees. And David is. And he says, who can discern his errors? Like, God, I have so much in me. Clearly, the Word of God can. Forgive my hidden faults. The hidden faults are the things that your wife doesn't know about you. The sins. The hidden faults are the things your husband doesn't know about you. Your hidden faults are the things your parents don't know about you, or your neighbors, or the people you work with. Those are the things that they're hidden, and we keep them tight to ourselves, and we hope nobody ever finds out. What do I do about that? Well, the Word of God tells me what to do about it. It gives me clarity on that. It tells me that I can bring them to the Lord, and if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. That's great stuff. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not. Willful sins are the ones that dominate you, rule over you. He's praying, God, don't let these things control me anymore. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. What's great sin? What's the great sin he's thinking about here? I've heard people say it's this, it's that, it's the other. My mind went to Isaiah 32 because three times it's there it says, great sin, great sin, great sin. These people have committed a great sin. What was their great sin? Well, they built a golden calf. And you say, well, I'm off the hook there. I've never done that. Never built any of that. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think the golden calf represented deliberate, willful rebellion against the revealed will of God. When you deliberately rebel against what you know God's will is, that's great sin. Great sin. So he's praying. He's saying, keep me from great sin. I want to be innocent of that. And, you know, if you want to be innocent of great sin, just stay in the Word of God. Think about the last time you committed a great sin. One of God's disciplines, judgments, is to allow you then to be dominated by that sin. You can't get out from under it. You get caught in it. No matter what you do, you pray, you're there. And he leaves you there for a while until you cry from the bottom of your heart because you know you're trapped. That's one of God's ways of disciplining us so we don't go back there. We fear him. The word of God can keep you from that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, God, your word, as I read your word, I'm aware of this in me, so keep me from it. Then those great words at the end, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And as I said at the beginning, he takes us from himself. We go from David and we end up right at the feet of Jesus Christ, right at the feet of Jesus Christ. All the Bible, all the time, sends us to Jesus Christ. All the Bible, all the time, sends us to Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. All other ground, sinking sand. Why read the Bible? Because it'll take you straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message isn't fix yourself. The message is run to him and cast yourself on his finished work, and he'll do what you cannot do. God wants to be known. He wants to be known so much that he gave us two great books, the book of creation and this book, the Bible, to reveal himself to us. And then he sent his son so that in Jesus we see God in the flesh. You would have a hard time convincing me that God doesn't want to be known by you and by me. Well, we'll take a moment to celebrate around the Lord's table. But before we get there, I wondered how I could just help you apply this. And I mean, you might say, well, all this is well and good, but it's just a big book. I don't even know where to start. And I thought to myself, if you're going to start reading the Bible, there's two things that have to be in place. You have to create life space. Life space. Life space is, it means you got to carve out some time in the day. You got to figure that out. Somewhere you got to create life space so you read this book. But you also have to create heart space. Heart space. Heart space is that, it's the longing of the heart. It's the expectation of the heart. It's the desire of the heart to meet him. Because if it's just reading a book to read words and to get knowledge in your head, it's all it is. But somehow there has to be life space, but heart space, where I ask God to work in my heart so that I long for him. And I actually look forward to this time. And I don't know what your plan is or method is, but if you don't have one, I start with the book of Psalms, actually. This book was designed so that you could enter into a conversation with God. That's the way it was designed. So in other words, read a psalm and turn it into a prayer. If I'm reading Psalm 1, Psalm 1 says, blessed is a person who doesn't walk the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of the wicked, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight's in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Now, as I read that, then I stop and have a conversation with God and say, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. I stop all the time and look at the ungodly. I'm drawn all the wrong places. I would love to be a man who delights in your word. Can you give me that kind of heart? I read it and I turn it into a conversation. the psalm ends by saying, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And God, can you watch over my way today? Oh, and by the way, I have a wife and three kids and two sisters-in-law and five grandchildren. Can you watch over their way today? Amen. And off I go. I mean, read it, turn it into a conversation. That's the best way to start getting to know God through his word. It's just a great, great honor today as we reflect on the fact that God wants to be known, that we now get to sit around what's called the table of the Lord, where there's bread on this table or crackers and grape juice. And it drives us, this table, right again to the feet of Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that he is the final revelation of God. And God sent him, not only that we'll know what God is like, but that we'll know God. And the whole purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ was to give himself on the cross, where he died in our place for our sin. And when we take the cup, we remember that he died, his blood poured out. When we take the bread, we remember that our sins were put on his own body on the cross. And we eat it and we drink it once a month, and we just say thank you. And we say, Lord, would you come close again? Would you renew in me that first love for you? So I'm going to invite you to just spend this time with us. It'll be 5-10 minutes. We'll hang out around this table. I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. We're going to walk up and receive it. Maybe you've never, you're not even sure you have any relationship with God at all. If you'd like a personal relationship with him, come up and take the bread. Take the cup. And as we go back and we sit down, say, Lord Jesus, I don't have all my questions answered, but I believe you died for my sins, and I'm going to put my trust in you. He'll give you life right on the spot. If you're not ready for that, you just hear and you don't feel you have to come up and just enjoy the music. We don't judge anybody for not partaking, but it's here for those that want to. Let me pray. People that are serving will come up and we'll take some time to enjoy this together. Father, we thank you today for this time we get to be in your presence. And thank you so much for your word and the opportunity we have in worship to rehearse your great deeds. Then to sit at this table and remember that, Father, you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus because you want to be known. And I pray today as we take the bread and the cup, we would say thank you again from the bottom of our hearts for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.